We have two scripture readings this afternoon. The first is from the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, just three verses, to verses 25 through 27. The last three verses of Romans chapter 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And then if you'll turn with me to the Epistle to the Ephesians, just a few books later. Ephesians chapter 1 from verses 15 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1 from 15 to 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's pray now and ask the Lord for his presence and blessing on our worship this afternoon. If a person is born blind, then everything in the world of sight would be concealed from him, would be hidden from that person's eyes. If that same person at some point in their life would have a procedure done that God would bless and restore him to sight, then it could well be understood, having never seen before, how this person would need assistance to understand what he or she is seeing. Because up until that time, that person's world was a world of ideas, a world of thought, and now a world of sight opens before him. And those of us even who are sighted from our very birth, we know that sometimes things that we see can be misleading. You think of mirages and other such optical illusions. Things are not always what they appear to be. Well, as it is in natural eyesight, so it is with respect to spiritual matters. When the Lord Jesus was addressing the unbelieving Jewish leaders, he would refer to so many of them as blind. Now, obviously they could see, boys and girls, but they were missing exactly what was before their eyes spiritually. They had no clue about that which they had seen. They saw the Savior's miracles, they heard his gracious preaching, but they were blind to his identity. And it's not only that they could not know, but they would not know. Now, as we continue this afternoon our study of not only the person of the Holy Spirit, which we considered a couple Lord's days ago, but now more particularly the work of the Holy Spirit, we're going to consider just two aspects. Number one, the Holy Spirit has revealed to us practically everything we know. In fact, I think it could be said that we would really know nothing if it wasn't revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in some sense. And secondly, not only does he enable sinners to see, but he also gives us to understand what we're seeing. That the spiritual realities that are there, that he reveals to us in his word, these become realities to us through his work of illumination. And so, we're going to focus on these two aspects of the Spirit's work, God willing. This is why we have two verses that we're going to be considering and a few beyond them, of course. The first is Romans 16, the verses we read, 25 to 27, and then Ephesians 1, 17 to 19. Let me just read those verses again. First from Romans 16, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," and then this part especially, "according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And then from Ephesians, a different aspect of his revealing work, that "the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you," this is personal, "the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." We're continuing our studies in the Holy Spirit, Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why don't we turn there again, page 48 in the back of our songbook, and question and answer 53. "What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? Answer first, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son." We considered that somewhat under the person of the Spirit some weeks ago. "And secondly, and more particularly now, that he has also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever." So again, we're going to consider first the revealing work of the Holy Spirit, making known to mankind in general the things that need to be known. And then secondly, the illuminating work of the Spirit, how that revelation of God becomes very real to us and very personal to us as he illuminates us by his grace. When I began to sit down and to try to write out this sermon, the very first thing that popped into my mind, and it may seem somewhat abstract from the topic at hand, how can we, mere creatures, have anything to do with God? Now, what I mean by that question is, God is so tremendous, so transcendent, so unlike us. He is so infinite in every respect. He is so other than anything in creation, that if you actually just stop to think about it, it's a wonder that we have any dealings with God at all, that we know anything about him at all, that he's even, if I could put it in these terms, that he's ever reached out to something that he created and revealed so much of himself to us. When we think not only about the difference between him as a creator and us as creatures, multiply the wonder by the fact that we're sinners, by the fact that we rebelled against him, by the fact that we inherited a perfect earth, we inherited perfect privileges, sinless creation in the Garden of Eden, and we lost it all. We rebelled against God. And so, that he would continue to reveal himself to fallen creatures like we are should actually never be taken for granted, and is really profound on multiple levels. But we do know that God totally, on his own initiative, created everything. And in the very midst of that creation, He made this particular creature, man, in a very special way. This creature, man, would bear His image. So in other words, in a creaturely finite way, we would, in some sense, resemble Him. We would share, albeit in a small measure, some of the attributes, some of the very ways of God. And so we were created to reflect back to Him in a creaturely way what He is, who He is. But then when you think about it, we not only were created this way, but then God communicated to this creature, man. He spoke to Adam and Eve, and He continues to speak to us today, to men today. Now, when you think about that, just the fact that He communicated anything to man is really a wonder. Let me put it this way. God's speaking to Adam and Eve, is communicating to us through His Word. It's this eternal, infinite God opening, as it were, this eternal mind so that we could know something of what goes on in that eternal mind of God, that unfathomable mind of God, that infinite mind of God. So when we actually think about this, God creating everything, God's creation of man, God's communication with man, then we will soon come to the realization, if we haven't already a long time ago, we are utterly dependent on God's revelation. In other words, to put it negatively, we wouldn't know anything if it wasn't revealed to us by God. At least we wouldn't know anything rightly. We wouldn't know how to interpret anything. We wouldn't know how to make sense of anything. We wouldn't even know why we're here or what we are or who God is or really anything of importance. Now what's really amazing is even though God created man with these stupendous abilities, with a sound mind, with an understanding, the ability to reason and logic and so many faculties, still, as a perfect creature, Adam and Eve and we, though fallen, we are dependent on revelation in order to function rightly, in order to understand rightly. And so we see in our first thought that God triune, the three in one God, has purposed in Himself that God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would be that person in the Godhead who brings to us that which God will make known for us. We call this revelation. God reveals something of Himself in literally everything He does outside of Himself. For example, the classic verse, Romans 1, verses 20 and following, Paul says, "For the invisible things of Him," that is of God, things we cannot see because God is a spirit, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." So the apostle is saying that from the very beginning of time, certain things about God can be seen. In fact, he says, can be clearly seen from the very creation itself. And then Paul gets specific, what exactly about God can we know? And we've heard this before. This is not new for us. He talks about the existence of God and the power of God. We can see both of those clearly in creation. And if you just stop and think about that, the beauty of the universe, the complexity of God's creation, the design, the interdependency, all these things laced together, even just our own bodies and the way they function, all the parts of us harmoniously together. So we see in these things the fact that there is a God and the fact that this God is powerful. And yet, what else do we see? At the very same time that everything in creation speaks clearly to us, Paul says, about God's existence and God's power, we look around and see multitudes of people who deny or ignore the existence of God, or they pervert their understanding of God, turning it into something other than what it is. So we see there's a need beyond creation for us to truly understand what we're seeing. So that we could say it this way, even this gigantic revelation called creation is by nature either suppressed, or it's perverted, or it's entirely ignored by natural man. So we need more revelation than what we see in nature. And that revelation is primarily carried out by the Holy Spirit of God. Where do you begin with a subject so vast as the revelation that God the Holy Spirit gives? Well, let's start somewhere. We may as well begin by saying the Holy Spirit reveals to us God. Now, to us, to those of us who are believing Christians, it's more than obvious that the primary way that God reveals who He is to us is through the Scriptures. But we remind ourselves that in the earliest part of the history of God's revelation, much of what He revealed to men was done audibly, by a voice. Boys and girls, you know that in the garden, God spoke to Adam and Eve. Throughout the early part of history, Abraham was called by an audible voice, by a voice he could hear. God spake to him to leave where he was and to go to this place called Canaan. And so it was until some couple thousand years later, he commissioned, God did, certain people like Moses and the prophets to actually write down what God was revealing about Himself. So they could actually hear Him address them in these early days. Now, when you think about that, you cannot help but wonder if God the Holy Spirit, referred to as the breath of God in Scripture, if He wasn't the voice, so to speak, the communicator of God's revelation to man. We certainly know that's true about the written revelation of God. God tells us so much. All Scripture, that famous passage, 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, each and every part, is given by the inspiration, literally the out-breathing of God, and is profitable for instruction in righteousness and so on. 2 Peter 1:21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God is dropping hints here and there and everywhere that the primary means of communicating to man, whether audibly through the prophets or the inscripturation of revelation in the Bible, it was given by the Holy Spirit. Jesus in Luke 1:70, we read, the Spirit spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So in ways that we can't know completely or comprehensively, it has pleased God that He's going to reveal what He does to us through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. We saw last time, you'll remember, that Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry, was filled, Scripture says, without measure, by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus quoted, referring to Himself, because He, the Spirit, hath anointed me, the Son, to preach the gospel to the poor. He, the Spirit, has sent me, the Son, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are bruised. So just like in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read that in sundry times and diverse manners, God spake by the prophets, and we know that was by the Holy Spirit, that in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. And there are, again, little hints dropped here and there in the Gospel and elsewhere that Jesus was not speaking of Himself, but that the very words He was speaking were the words of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's remarkable when you actually start looking at the relationship of the Lord Jesus' ministry here on earth with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They are totally interlaced. A couple of examples, Matthew 12:28, Jesus cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Luke 4:1, He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. After that wilderness experience of 40 days, we read, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And so then we have passages like John 6:63, where Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And could that explain, at least in part, mysterious passages like John 20:22, where before His suffering we read that Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So that which proceeded from the mouth of the Son is the Holy Spirit. After our Lord was raised from the dead and ascended to glory, we read of the continuation and really the expansion, the intensification of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Repeatedly, and I think this is worth study all by itself, repeatedly, we find this expression over and over and over in the New Testament, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now not speaking just of the Son, but of the people of God. In fact, just do a word search on that. Luke 1:15, John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost, we read. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Ghost, Luke 1:41. Zacharias, filled with the Holy Ghost, Luke 1:67. A lot of people say those were Old Testament saints because Pentecost had not yet happened. But one after another, filled with the Holy Ghost. And it continues. On Pentecost, all of them were filled with the Holy Ghost who were in the upper room. Peter, standing before the Jewish council, people that a few months ago would have run from them, Peter standing before them, filled with the Holy Ghost, speaks to them the gospel, to the very enemies of the cross. And then we read later on, Acts 4:31, Acts 9:17, Acts 13:9, one after another instance, filled with the Holy Ghost. And here we are, just as an aside, some 2,000 some odd years later, who do you know that has ever been filled with the Holy Ghost? I'll maybe go out on a little bit of a limb here, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, toward the end of his life, wrote a marvelous book, Joy Unspeakable. Caused a huge controversy because people reading it, knowing the stalwart Reformed pastor that Lloyd-Jones had been for years, they thought, well, he's going charismatic or Pentecostal. He wasn't. But he was setting forth a compelling case, not just from the New Testament, but then he scoured church history and found instance after instance after instance of the outpouring of the Spirit on the people of God here and there in this century and in that country. What's happened? Why have we become accustomed to and perhaps comfortable with a very low level of the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the lives of our churches? There was a time in this country not that many years ago when they would have special prayer services where the people of God would come together and question one another, why has there been no conversions in the church this week? And we're happy when there's one or two or a half a dozen in a whole year. We still need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We still need the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Not a new revelation in addition to Scripture, but we need the revelation of Scripture taking more and more hold in our lives, more and more filling the horizons of our mind, and not just being like a side dish that we partake of a couple hours in the morning and maybe a few minutes at night. We should be praying for this, beloved, because we find the same thing throughout the New Testament, and we find the same thing throughout church history. Prayer for the outpouring ministry of the Holy Spirit. More of that later, God willing. By means of the finished Bible, which He inspired, the completed Scriptures continue to be God the Spirit's primary means of communicating to His people. And what does the Spirit reveal to us in addition to God? Well, countless things. And we say He reveals these things because Scripture says these things are hidden. They are mysteries. Jesus calls the things of God, the things of the eternal kingdom of God, the mystery of the kingdom of God. In Romans, one of the passages we read at the very beginning of this service, Paul refers to the gospel as the revelation of the mystery, which he says was kept secret since the world began. Romans 16:25. In other words, when you actually stop to think about, I know this is not new, but when you scan the Old Testament history, you have Adam and Eve, then you have Cain and Abel, and by extension, Seth and Cain. And you have two lines of people going out until the flood. One of those lines, from every appearance of Scripture, was destitute of the work and revelation of the Spirit. We don't know that categorically, but from the lineage and the abominable works that proceeded in the line of Cain, it was not very encouraging. But already Seth's son, in those days, Enos's days, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then you read right up through that godly line, or at least primarily godly line. But then after that, after the flood, Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, really only one branch of Noah's family, primarily, was a God-fearing branch, blossomed later through Abraham into the nation of Israel. But all the other nations, all the other peoples, unless the Israelites went out with the word, were lost. And that was true for generation after generation after generation until Pentecost. We sometimes forget this. We have such a full Old Testament, it seems like all the world worshiped God, when in fact the very opposite was true. It was hidden. Divinely, sovereignly hidden from multitudes. And now, we live in a time and in an age. Bibles could be had for less than $3, shipped anywhere in the world, printed in so many different languages, and that work of translation is ongoing as we speak. And even in what's called restricted nations, where it's illegal to have scriptures and illegal to be Christians, the Christian churches are flourishing. Christians are multiplying. Why? Because the Spirit of God is pleased to reveal this mystery to many, many people today. The revelation of spiritual wonders grew over time. It wasn't like Israel had this enormous depository of truth, and that same exact size depository of truth was just brought down through the ages. No, what He revealed expanded both in Israel and beyond today. In the sense of this, revelation is, we would say, what is the word for it? Slipped my mind. Anyway, you'll get it from these passages. Matthew 13:17. Many prophets, Jesus says, and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, speaking to His disciples, and have not seen them, to hear the things you've heard and have not heard them. So there were prophets and saints in the Old Testament who had wished they could have lived to see the things that the New Testament saints were seeing and hearing. Paul in Ephesians 3 33 and following, which in other ages were not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, I'm not here to say that God continues to build on the revelation of Scripture. That was sealed and completed with the end of the book of Revelation. However, it would be a huge mistake to say that God the Spirit doesn't continue to expand the people of God's understanding about His revelation. And may I submit to you, especially young people, godly young people, there's work to be done. There are pockets of truth that the church needs to be working on. One of the most controversial subjects in the church today, we talked about this before, music. What is appropriate Christian music? Well, you can't even begin to have a rational, godly discussion about that until we understand clearly what are the objective principles of Scripture about that subject. Otherwise, we're just all speaking by what we prefer and what we think and what we feel and all this. But we need to have a theology of music that can cut through any genre, that can evaluate any kind of music that comes along, to be able to say, according to what we find in Scripture, this or that music does not seem to measure up to the standards that God gives us. That needs to be done. I know there's some attempts being made by that, but as far as I can ascertain, they're incomplete, they're inconclusive, they're not satisfying to the godly. And I know we can go by traditions and we can go by this and that. And I'm not talking right now about music in worship services per se, although we could talk about that, but I'm talking about the whole genre, the whole aspect of music. What is appropriate? What is not? That's just one area that the church really in its history has not gone into as it has others, like the Trinity, and like regulative principle of worship and covenant theology and things like that. So we still need better understanding. We still need clearer application of Scripture to whole pockets of life. Another subject just came to mind. We've been talking a number of times, haven't we, about how do we do what we do with a kingdom perspective? How can a carpenter be laboring for the kingdom of God more consciously, more purposefully? I think in our generation it was basically, well, you work honestly, you work hard, you show yourself a good example, and that's great. But I still think we need to take another step and say, when I enter into a calling, how do I do that with a conscious understanding of how this work that I'm doing actually furthers the kingdom of God, the glory of God? How do I even understand the work I'm doing? How do I connect the dots between the very things I spend my time all day and the kingdom of God and the glory of God? I think sometimes we've Christianized callings, but we've not really thought through, is this calling truly something that God has given to me, not that I've just taken myself? And that I've gone into it, not only prayerfully and dependently, but consciously understanding at the get-go why I'm doing this, how I'm to do this, and what this has to do with the kingdom of God. And I think we all feel the challenge. That's just an enormous question that faces us. How are we training our children to think that way? What practical advice are we giving them? I think in our generation, if we got the advice, well, make sure you pray about what you should be doing with the rest of your life. Make sure you do it honestly and uprightly and providing for your family and all that. But have any of us been teaching our children what it actually means to be a carpenter for the kingdom of God? To be a postal worker for the kingdom of God? Rather than just a teacher who's a Christian, what it means to be a Christian teacher. When we read the word mystery, often referred to in the New Testament, it chiefly refers to the gospel. The way a lost sinner can be saved and renewed and restored. How we can be restored to fellowship with God. Something like the passages we read at the beginning of this service. So the Spirit teaches us about that, about the way of salvation. He teaches us about the attributes of God, who our God is. He teaches us the truth about ourselves. Who really are we today as fallen sinners? What does that actually mean? What are the limitations of what we expect from people who are not born again? The Word of God speaks to this. He teaches us the truth, the Spirit does, about truth and falsehood. It's the Spirit of God who gives us discernment to be able to tell the difference between the one and the other, something we greatly need today. He tells us about creation. He tells us about God's covenant dealings with His people throughout the generations. He teaches us about so many, many things. But more than anything else, the Holy Spirit teaches us, reveals to us the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said He does not speak of Himself, but He will take the things concerning Me and will show them unto you. Now, mind you, He's saying that to Jewish apostles who had Jesus revealed in shadowy fashion in the Old Testament. But He says, no, the Spirit will take the things of Christ and show them unto you. There'll be a vital living connection between the truths we find in here and what we have in here and in our hearts. The Spirit teaches us about holiness, about the way to live, to please God, and to edify one another, how we're to carry out our callings. He gives us principles about all those things. He teaches us how we ought to relate to each other in marriage and in parent-children relationships and in relationships as the body of Christ one with another. How we ought to be toward authority figures, civil authorities, employer-employee relations, and so on. But it's the revelation about Jesus Christ which is preeminent. It is the focal point. If you notice, the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, whether it's in the prophecies, whether it's in the promises, whether it's in the wisdom books, whether it's in the historical narratives, it's just like spokes on a wheel. The Spirit is constantly bringing us to the center, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means this. If Jesus Christ is not the center of your life and not the center of my life, if He doesn't stand as the brightest star in the firmament of our mind, are we truly led by the Holy Spirit? Let me say it again. If the revelation of Christ is the Spirit's preeminent work, then if Jesus Christ isn't the center of our lives, the brightest light on the firmament of our mind, how can we say that we are truly wrought upon by the Holy Spirit? How could we miss the central teaching, the preeminent teaching of God the Holy Spirit, which is to take the things of Christ and to show them to us? So we need to examine ourselves on that one point. We can talk about a change in our lives. We can talk about what we thought was regeneration. We can talk about the way God leads us in providence. We can talk about all kinds of other things. But if the center isn't Christ, I would submit to you it's not the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. It's some other sort of work. What's really amazing, I never really thought about it until making this sermon, the very beginning of the book of Revelation, if I were to sit there and say, what's the book of Revelation about? You would probably be tempted to say it's about the future. About the coming judgment and what's going to unfold between the time of the New Testament and the time of Christ coming. That's all true. But what does the Spirit say about the book of Revelation? The very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. But as you look through the book of Revelation, what do we find? We find Christ on the throne. We find Christ in the midst of the churches. We find Christ holding the seven stars in His hand. We find Christ coming again. We find Christ judging the wicked. He's everywhere and He's everything. The Holy Spirit tells us the signs. We've talked about this recently. The signs that point to the coming of Christ. The signs about the day itself when He comes. The events of that day. The order of resurrection, of judgment, of glory. New heavens and new earth. And everything revolves around the sun. Thanks be to God. And I say that with all gravity and seriousness, thanks be to God for the revelation that the Spirit gives. If you took all of what we've heard in these brief minutes just so far away, removed them from our lives, took the Bibles off of the table, so to speak, what would we know? What we know about ourselves, about God, about anything. We'd know no more and no less than the heathen who never heard of Jesus Christ or ever read a Bible. We'd be utterly destitute of all truth. But, as we all understand, I trust, it's one thing to have the revelation. It's quite another thing to believe the revelation. To believe the things that He's revealed to us by these various means. That we'll consider in just a minute, but let's sing first. 346, all stanzas. I don't know if it's just me that's getting warm, but we might want to just turn the fan on and kind of circulate the air a little bit. We're probably a little bit sleepy from lunch anyway, so that would be good if one of you men could do that. Thank you. 346, all stanzas. Psalm 121. To the hills I lift my eyes. Whence shall help for me arise? From the Lord shall come my aid, who the heavens and earth have made. 346, both stanzas. Let's rise as we worship Him. For those of us who might have been saved, not in our youth or early child, but later in life, perhaps more abruptly, if I would say it that way, you probably have an overwhelming desire, and maybe still do. You want to turn to everyone you know and love. You want to turn to people you don't even know or maybe never met. And you just want to tell them. You want them to have what you have. You want them to see what you see. And you've probably experienced in that effort a great deal of frustration. Where things, spiritual things to you are now so real and so vital and so filling up your mind and your heart that you just can't fathom why this person doesn't see it. You're so excited about it. You're so enthralled about it. You're so in love now with the Lord. And you would just want to shake that person and get them to see. And so often, they're reading the same passage. You're quoting the same scripture that means so much to you. And to them it's like, so? And they know what you're saying, but it doesn't register. I have this really all the time in preaching. You can be preaching the same message to the same group of people. There'll be one person with tears streaming down their cheeks, relishing the things of God, and the person right next to them, just as if they're not even there. How can that be? It's the same words. It's the same presentation. It's in the same moment. What's the difference? We have the revelation of the Spirit. It's going out. Well, we all know the difference. And that's the other aspect of the Holy Spirit's work that we want to talk about briefly in the remaining moments. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. It is indeed a wonder, like we said at the very beginning, that of all that this infinite God was pleased to show us. It's really astounding. You look at every other creature in the creation, there's none, except perhaps the angels, who've had anything like what we've had revealed to us. We even have a capacity to understand or to appreciate these things. But, apart from the life-breathing, apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, we are dead, spiritually dead. Scripture says. We're not even capable, never mind willing, to value, to follow, to obey, to live out God's revelation. Without the Spirit of God, we would not worship God, even though the revelation that we have tells us exactly how to do that. Without the Spirit of God, we would not live for God, even though the revelation that we have tells us principles by which we ought to live. Without the Spirit of God, we would have no faith. We would have no hope. we would have no love. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the spiritual God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the thing that we so value as a believer, Scripture says, is utter foolishness to the unbeliever, even the churched unbeliever, even the son or daughter who we've been bringing up on the knees of the gospel all our lives. Without the Spirit of God, it is foolishness. It's not even part of their worldview. It's not on the radar screen. It doesn't mean anything. Oh, sure, there might be convictions in their conscience every now and then. I should be listening better. I should behave better. I should. But it never gets beyond that. I'll never forget when we were first married. Our children were real little, a few of them. And this really dear, godly minister came to visit us in our home. It was such a privilege to know him and to be visited by him. And I'll never forget. I could just picture where we were sitting. This is maybe 25 years ago, and he said, "The most you can make of your children are Pharisees." And boy, that made me sit up. Because at that time, you know, you're thinking, you know, you're trying to teach and instruct an example and, you know, all this, and it just hit me. The most you can make of your children is a Pharisee. You can teach them to do the right things and say the right things and appear the right way. You cannot give them life. You can't make them believers. You can't catechize them into the kingdom of God. You can't discipline them into regeneration. It's the Spirit's work. It's foolishness to them. They cannot know it because it is spiritually discerned. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4 maybe is even more powerful in its description of this dynamic. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So it's bad enough we have our own natural depravity, our total depravity against us. But now Scripture is telling us the God of this world, Satan, blinds the minds of them who don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What a fearful position to be in. If there's anybody sitting here, and you know you're not born again, you know the things of God are basically foolishness to you. You might never say so, but you live so. Do you realize what's hanging over your head right now? Not only your own depravity is against you, but Satan has you, as it were, blindfolded, leading you around at his whim, making you think that you're going somewhere, that you know something, and that you have a future, when you have none, according to the Word of God. And the saddest thing is, you don't care. You don't care. Your loved ones, your godly loved ones, they care, they plead, they pray, they discipline, encourage. And you, the one they're so trying to help, you aren't doing anything. You might humor us, put up with us, occupy your seat for the allotted amount of time here in church, but you're checked out. You don't want it. And if you would just see that and actually realize what's happening and repent of it. Jesus said it in John 3, except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So a person can uncover and reveal many things. But if the person I'm revealing it to is blind, it doesn't help. And so the Spirit of God has revealed to us all kinds of things. We just considered that in the last half hour. But unless the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes, we don't see. Now, the positive side, listen to the way that Scripture celebrates this work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. For what purpose? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In other words, he opens our eyes to see that we have all this. That's 1 Corinthians 2:12. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not, he says, to believers, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then maybe one of the grandest truths about this work of the Spirit, John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you, that is, believers, into all truth. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's what we need. And we not only need a new birth, we need this ongoing. It isn't like once we're born again and we have these new capacities and abilities, as wonderful as they are, we are now independent of the work of the Holy Spirit. No way. We need the ongoing ministry. We need, just like we said a moment ago, that the revelation of God expanded over time, early Old Testament, times of the prophets, New Testament, to the finishing of Scripture. It's the same in our spiritual lives, isn't it? We don't know anything at the beginning of our spiritual lives compared to those of us who've been on the way 10, 20, 30 years. We continue to learn and we continue to connect truths in Scripture. We continue to be given insights and understanding. Which is, by the way, just a little side benefit of that point. That's why those of you who are younger Christians should be associating with older, mature Christians from time to time. I mean, I'm sure your godly peers are godly, genuine, all that, but the work of the Spirit continues over a lifetime. Older Christians tend to understand, connect more dots, have more life experience, have seen the pitfalls. I remember when I was young, a young Christian, my wife and I both, we loved to visit elderly Christian people. Not just because we like older people, but because you could learn so much from them. Listening to how the Lord led them and the things that they've come to understand from the Word and all of that. And I'm not saying you have to hang around us all the time. But I am saying you would greatly benefit, not only from the living mature saints, but what the saints had to say and wrote down in godly books. We have so much access to godly material. Don't always reach for the latest, contemporary, easiest to read, get through in 5 minutes. Cut your teeth on some really meaty Christian writings from some of the most mature and insightful Christian saints of ages past. And if you want some advice who that might be, myself and the elders and others would be glad to show you. The ministry of the Spirit is absolutely necessary for life and for growth. Life and for growth. How does Peter say it? At the very end of his epistles. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does Paul pray for the Colossians, for the Ephesians? He's continually praying that their understandings might grow. But one of the very verses that we started off with this afternoon was part of his prayer for that development by the Holy Spirit. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 3, 4, and 6 says this, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. But then he goes on to say, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So after describing how horrible our condition is, then he brings us in the word he uses back to the creation. where there was darkness, and then all of a sudden, let there be light, and there was light. He says, that's what happened to us. He shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Concerning this ongoing ministry of the Spirit, I think 1 Corinthians 6:11 really captures how the Holy Spirit is instrumental, how He works hand in hand with the Son of God. Paul writes, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified." And listen to what he says next. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So all these things, we're not justified by looking to the Spirit of God. We're justified by faith in Christ. But he says, by means of the Spirit of our God. So in other words, if I could just put it maybe this way, it's the Holy Spirit that connects in a living way the truths of Scripture to our minds and to our hearts. It's not just a matter of study and memorization and all this. It is a living, vital connectivity that only the Spirit can give us. So as we come to a close this afternoon, let me just ask us to ask ourselves some questions. First of all, do we really realize, and I mean this, do we really realize how privileged we are? All of us, none excepted, everyone sitting here, how privileged we are being among, and I'll say it this way, a select number of people in this world today that actually have God's revelation to man. I really don't think we can just fathom. I mean, most of us haven't traveled internationally or whatever. I've traveled internationally, not very much, not very widespread. But I think all of us would be utterly shocked when we start to realize how relatively few people in this world have ever heard of Jesus Christ, have ever seen a Bible, even a page of it, never mind read it. And there's so many others who would love to have a Bible, love to have a copy of Scriptures, and live in places where the mere possession of a page of Scripture could cost them their lives. We should be thanking God every single day, every one of us, for the fact that we have the Word of God, that we're sitting here talking about it together, that we don't have police busting in here, dragging us all off to jail, torturing us, killing us, for even mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. And we've had this our whole lives, from your very youth. I would venture to say if we went to your homes, you went to ours, you could probably find out how many Bibles in your house, on this shelf and in that room and somewhere tucked in a cupboard. Maybe all of you have your own personal copy, and then there's a family Bible, and who knows how many other. There's people who would give all that they have for a page of one of those Bibles. And so we ought to be using them. We ought to be reading them. We ought to be meditating on them. We ought to be praying over them. Praying for the Holy Spirit to assist us in understanding them, to make us alive. Second of all, are we truly born again? Are we truly a person that the Holy Spirit not only gave a Bible to, but opened their eyes to see what was in that book? Like the pastor on the presentation. Now I love my Bible. Can you say that? Can you say, once I was blind, but now I see? Or maybe if from your very youth, God began the work in you, can you say today, I love more than ever the Word of God? It is more to me than my necessary food. Can we really say we relish and we treasure, we come to know and love, and we want to study and to immerse ourselves? And not only that, but just to inculcate into our lives, to weave into the very pattern of our thinking the things of God. You know, it's one thing It's fine to have Bible reading programs to get through this book and that study, but if it never gets beyond that, if it stays confined to the room in which you have devotions, I'm sorry, that's no help. We need to be praying earnestly and thinking hard about how this book can get in here and get up here and get through these hands of ours into our daily lives. Otherwise, what are we? We're intelligent heathens. Christianized pagans. Thirdly, are we one of those who know grace ourselves, have a Bible, and yet still need to reach out to others? You know, I can be pretty naive, and I think all of you know that. I remember we were living in Michigan at one time in our lives, and we were walking to a park with our children, and my wife meets up with a young man. He might have been 8 or 12, I don't remember. And she struck up a conversation with Grand Rapids, Michigan, which once upon a time was like the reformed capital of the country. And my wife started talking to her about Jesus Christ, and the young man looked at her with kind of a puzzled look. You mean, isn't he on television? He didn't have a clue. Grand Rapids, neighbor, here in this Christian town, didn't know who he was. Could not identify him. I think there's people like that around us here in Arkansas. Now, maybe they know a little bit more than that. Maybe they've got a Bible in their homes. But I think you know what I'm talking about. People who are dead, as dead can be spiritually, they may have heads flowing with all kinds of scriptural understanding, but their lives show no evidence of the work of God. Are we sharing the treasure we have? That if we're born again, the treasure we have inside our hearts, the illumination God has put in our minds with other people. And as we do we pray that God would accompany that word with the power of His Spirit? Fourthly, are we careful, and I want to be very careful how I say this, are we careful that by our conduct, the way we live, how we deal with our consciences, that we do not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit? I know as an unbeliever, we ride roughshod over our consciences. We know we're doing wrong and we just go right on doing it. But I also, as believers, these statements, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, do not quench the Holy Spirit, they were written to Christians, not to unbelievers. We, of all people, are in the greatest danger of grieving the Holy Spirit. The more we learn, the more we know, the more sensitized He makes our consciences towards sin, the more our eyes are open to see the delusions of sin and of Satan, we're all the more responsible to be all the more sensitive towards sin. Not just because it brings us a mess of trouble and guilt in our conscience, but because it grieves God the Holy Spirit. I mean, I see a trend in Christian music today where, you know, there's a lot of emotion-filled music, how I feel about things. And maybe that has its place. And then I see some few songs that talk about, you know, how our sins, you know, pierced Christ and all that. And that's good. And how we grieve the Father. But I haven't heard one song, maybe it's out there, talk about the way we grieve the Holy Spirit regularly. And what happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit? He withdraws Himself. Now that doesn't mean He stops indwelling His people. He's always there. But the influences are withdrawn. And some of the ways we know that, coldness toward the things of God, a sense of distance from the things of God, not real interested in communing with the saints of God, and if we're with godly people, we don't much talk about the Lord, we talk about everything under the sun. These are all evidences that we grieve the Holy Spirit and His influences are receding. So, if you were in a spiritual doctor's office, then I would ask you, what are the symptoms? And you'd be naming some of these. I would be saying to you, you've grieved the Holy Spirit. And we need to retrace our steps and ask ourselves, what am I doing? What am I saying? Where am I going? What relationship am I in? What my attitude might be towards someone or something? And I will say this, the further along we are in our Christian walk, the more and more sensitive the Spirit will be toward these things. To put it another way, He never excuses sin, but He understands that those that know little are required relatively little. But the more we learn and the more we know, when we sin against greater knowledge and greater Christian experience, He's grieved all the sooner. And these symptoms will come all the faster. So although we might think that the more mature godly person would naturally be the more warm and Christ-centered and alive and advanced Christian, that should be so. But it's also true that if that person with those kinds of leadings are careless, they're going to show all the signs of spiritual declension. There's a marvelous book, let me see if I can remember now, Octavius Winslow, and the title of the book is Spiritual Declension. It is an excellent source to read if you want to get into the very fine points about how we get in that mess and how we get out of that mess with the help of God. Highly recommend that to any believer here. Let me just say this in closing, and it goes without saying, we cannot do without the Holy Spirit of God. Let us worship and adore Him for what He's done for us. Let's speak to Him in prayer that His sweet influences might run through us. Let us mind our consciences lest we grieve Him by our carelessness, by our lack of going to the Savior for cross, for cleansing. Let's look to the Lord Jesus for motivation and strength and love to fight against the sins which do so easily beset us. Let us be adamantly resolved not to live insipid and mechanical Christian lives, but to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And let's honor the Spirit of God according to His due, acknowledging to Him that without Him we would know nothing and we would be nothing. Let us ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I conclude with 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Amen. Let's pray.